Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the amazing abundance of your mercy and love. You are unfailingly faithful. When we are faithless, you are faithful. When we do it wrong, your faithfulness does not change. Your grace works in us and changes us, and we grow spiritually in sanctification, and for that we are grateful. But even then, after years of walking with you, serving you, growing in you, we recognize we're still not able to stand on our own two feet. We stand by grace alone, and we praise you for that. Now, Father, instruct us from your word and help us as we deal with what for many is a difficult topic to consider. And so we ask that in your name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 2. The whole course of this pastor's class is to look at the book of Romans. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. So Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, just like last week, the issue of this text is judgment. The focus is the fact that a day is coming, verse 16 says, when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Everyone will face that day. And on the basis of that judgment, as we saw last time, some will be given eternal life through Christ, while others will be given over to death and condemnation. But we will all face the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at that last time. Now, immediately we start talking about all facing the judgment seat of Christ, all meaning each and every human being on the planet. Immediately that raises a problem in some people's minds, because in this life, not everyone has access to the same amount of information. Not everyone has been warned that there is a day of judgment coming. Some grow up in Christian homes, right? Where they hear these things regularly. They hear the truth of God from an early age. They know what God expects of them. Whether or not they follow it is another issue. They know there's hell to pay for those who ignore and reject Him. Others don't know that at all. They're raised in a non-Christian environment. They've never heard the laws of God. They've never heard the commands. They don't even know there are such things as Ten Commandments or anything like that. They don't know that there's a God who will judge their sin. So the question becomes, how can God judge these two groups alike? Surely one group, those who have the truth, have a distinct advantage over the other group. Surely, if God judges both groups alike, that would be, the word that's used, unfair. That is exactly the question Paul is addressing here, beginning in verse 11. The fairness of God in the condemnation of sinners. How is it possible for God to condemn to hell those who haven't heard and those who have heard and yet not play favorites? How is it possible for those who've never heard the commands or even been warned about sin, how can they be held accountable for breaking laws they don't even know exist? And does that mean that those of us who have the law get an unfair advantage? Now, I'm guessing you've probably thought of those questions in some form at some point as you've thought about these things in your Christian life. And so that's what we want to look at. Let's look at it. First thing to consider then, in judgment, Paul says very clearly here, no one will get preferential treatment. Isn't that the plain statement of verse 11? For there is no partiality with God. What's partiality mean? Playing favorites. So God doesn't play favorites, he says. Now what's that mean? Well, it means God doesn't play favorites when it comes to judging sin. Because judging sin, remember, is the topic here. That's what he's talking about. So he doesn't give one group of people special treatment just because they have heard the law, and then leave another group out in the cold because they haven't. Now, how can I say that? How can Paul say that here? Well, he can say that because when it comes to judgment, the issue is not how much truth did you have. The issue is, have you sinned and fallen short of the truth you do have? The issue is not how much truth did you have. The issue is, have you sinned and fallen short of the truth that you have? And the Bible says that all have sinned, right? How many is all?
Everyone.
So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Both those who have heard have sinned, and those who have not heard have sinned. For that reason, all stand guilty and condemned and without excuse before a holy God. But that's what we have to look at here. And so what I want you to see here, just as we begin, I want you to see that I want you to see the reason that is true. I want you to understand why this is not unfair for God to judge in this way. And so let's just read verse 12 and 13 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. Now, what's he saying there? Especially in that first verse. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What's he saying? Yeah, they're all guilty whether they have the law or not. Those who sin without the law, those who don't know the law, those who don't know the Ten Commandments, they are still guilty. And those who have sinned against the law, they do know the law, they have heard, but still sin, they are also guilty. And so notice that the one thing these two groups have in common is what? Yeah, but they all sin. And therefore they all have guilt. And so sin is the issue, not knowledge. All have sinned, therefore all stand guilty. But there are differences between them. So let's look at the differences. First of all, he says that there are those who sin without the law. Now, who's that? Do what? Well, in his day, yeah, that'd certainly be the Gentiles, but go a little further. What's that mean? Who what's it mean to sin without the law? Right. Those who sin without knowledge of those specific commands laid down in what we call the law. And so it's all those folks out there who don't know the law of God. To put it in the Old Testament context, they've never read the Ten Commandments. No one's ever told them God has a book, and in that book it says you're supposed to do these things, and if you're not supposed to do these things, you're supposed to avoid these particular sins, and if you do these things, your soul is in danger. Nobody has ever come and told them that. They've never heard that. And so, what's going to happen to these folks? What's it say in that verse? Yeah, he uses the word perish, doesn't he? All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Not because they haven't heard, but because they have sinned. Folks, by the way, this is why we send missionaries. And there's some who will sometimes say, well, if they've not heard, they're not accountable, you know, and therefore, whatever life they have, they'll be judged by. I'll address that subject more directly in a little bit. You know, if that were true, the best thing we could do for those folks is to keep all the missionaries at home. Because then, you know, we're going around telling people truth that they're now rejecting, and so we're stealing their innocent salvation. Well, there's no such thing as innocent salvation. We'll get back to that. But that's the foolishness of that view. This is why we send missionaries. Jesus came so that all who would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. These folks perish without the gospel. Because it's not the information they have that is the issue. It is the sin that they have that is the issue. They don't perish because they have not heard a specific law. They perish because they have sinned against the God who created them. They are sinners who need a Savior. Whether or not they've heard the law is irrelevant to the issue of their sin. The law is a flashlight that turns the light on to see sin, but even with the lights off, the sin is still there. So those who sin without the law are those who've never heard. Those who sin against the law, who's that? Yeah, pretty much in today's context, that's you and me. That's us here in this room. It's people who know this book. It's people who have heard these commands. I mean, and what's Paul say about them? Verse 12, those who have sinned under the law will be what? Judged by the law, right? The light is on. They do see, and they will be judged by that truth which they now have seen. So, do we get preferential treatment with God just because we know the names of the sins we're committing? No, there's none at all. Just because you know the name of a sin doesn't put you in a situation to be less of a sinner. And just because that guy doesn't know the name of the sin hasn't made him less of a sinner. Having access to the truth doesn't exempt you from judgment. In fact, if anything, it makes you more accountable to God. Because now not only are you sinning by nature, you're sinning against knowledge. You know from the law what that sin is, Romans 3:20. And so let me just say this, friend, you and I who have the truth are not exempt from judgment. We are held accountable to a higher standard, knowing the things that are written in this book. We are all accountable, not for what we don't know, but for what we do know. We will be judged on the basis of the knowledge we have received. Right? And so what Paul is saying is this, sort of to wrap up this first part. Just having a Bible won't get you into heaven. Even memorizing the Ten Commandments won't keep you out of hell. The issue is not, did you know the name of the sin you committed? The issue is, have you committed that sin? And if you have committed that sin, you are indeed guilty. The image I would use is, you have one group of people over here who are sinning in the light, seeing exactly what they're doing. You have another group of people over here sinning in the dark, but they're still committing the same sins. They're still violating the same standards. And so all have sinned, both those who've heard and those who haven't. Therefore, all stand guilty before God. All need a Savior. And so in answer to the question, is God unfair when He judges people sinners? The answer to that question is what? No, He's not unfair. Why? Because all are indeed guilty. Whether they've heard or not, they are guilty. Therefore, they stand condemned before a holy God. Now, that leads to another question. Normally, so why can't ignorance be used as an excuse? Why can't I say, I just didn't know? I mean, sure, all have sinned. But what about that poor guy over there in Africa who didn't know that adultery was sin? Or polygamy or whatever. What about that person who was taught her whole life, like some gypsy children I've met, that stealing is just a way to live? What about that kid raised by terrorists to hate all those of a certain country and that it is a virtue to put a bomb on your chest and pull the trigger in a crowded marketplace? I mean, surely, people say, God will have to take that into account. You've heard that argument, right? So how should we respond? Well, here's how Paul responds. In judgment, he says, no one will have an excuse. No one will be able to say, I just didn't know. Why not? Because at a very real level, we all did know. Right. Michael's exactly right. Because all of us have enough light to condemn us for our actions. It's called the light of conscience, and that's what we're going to look at. Think back to what we were looking at a few weeks ago. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1 that no one can say they don't know God. Why not? No one can say, I had no clue there was a God. Natural revelation, God has built into the very fabric of the universe the testimony of His existence. Right? Someone read chapter 1, verse 20.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Since the creation of the world, God has made His power and existence obvious so that they are without excuse. The problem with man is not that he can't see God in the world around him. The problem is he doesn't want there to be a God in the world around him. And the reason he doesn't want there to be a God in the world around him is because he does not want to be held accountable to that God. And so Paul says earlier in that same passage in verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We saw that means that they take whatever knowledge of God they get from nature and they press it down and say, I don't want it to be there. As soon as it begins to impinge on my sovereign self, on my right to do whatever I jolly well please in the universe, as soon as it violates my sovereignty, I push it down and say, I will not have this God to rule over me. So it's not really an intellectual problem anyway. It's a moral problem. It is not that God hasn't left enough evidence to convince people of His existence. It's that sin blinds them and keeps them from acknowledging God as He has made Himself known. Well, the corollary to that, the truth that grows out of that truth, that all men know there is a God, that He's there, He ought to be worshipped, as we saw in chapter 1. The corollary here in chapter 2 is, nor can anyone say, I'm not a sinner, I didn't understand that I'm a sinner, because their own hearts testify against them that indeed they are sinners. Again, that's chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they don't have the external commandments out there, instinctively do the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The issue is, how can God hold people accountable for sin if they've never heard His law? The answer is, they don't need to hear the law to know they're sinners. They have that already stitched into their conscience. He talks here about men instinctively doing that which they know to be right, or avoiding that which they know to be wrong, because their own hearts, their own consciences, have a law stitched into them by their Creator that holds up a standard that is universal among mankind. A couple things stick out here. First, notice Paul is contrasting two types of law here. He's contrasting the written law, Ten Commandments and so forth, which these people don't have. He's contrasting the written law over against the conscience law, which is written on the heart. Not on tablets of stone, not on pieces of paper. And what he's saying is that that unwritten law of conscience has been stamped on the heart of every person God has created. That is, by the way, why there are certain universal principles across all human cultures. Why there are certain universal values. They show up in different forms. They have different flavors, just like spicing in food has different flavors. But there are certain laws across human nature that show up again and again because of the law written on the conscience. I mean, and praise God for that, right? I mean, think about that just for a second. Think if that wasn't the case. I mean, why isn't the world worse than it is today? You know, you and I are often in this age amazed at the evil we see in the world. But I want you to think from another perspective just for a second. I want you to think about how much more evil there would be if this wasn't true. If most people don't know God, and if sin, as the Bible says, runs deep in the heart of every human being, why isn't there more wickedness displayed on the streets? Why aren't there more Adolf Hitlers? Because that, you know, as I quoted Chuck Colson earlier, the line dividing a man like Adolf Hitler from someone else isn't a line that runs between people. It's a line that runs through the heart of every person, right? Every one of us are a Hitler in the making. And easily could have been were the right circumstances there. You have that potential and capacity. That's the potential and capacity of sin. So why aren't there more Adolf Hitlers? Why aren't there more mass murderers? Why aren't there more pathological liars? Why aren't there more sociopaths? Why hasn't the world destroyed itself 1,000 times over already? The answer is found here in verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. I mean, the good news of that statement is God has not left this world to itself. The heart of every man rings with the echo of God's holy standards. Right and wrong are written in the heart of every conscience. And aren't you glad it is? I mean, think of the complete chaos if God had let sin run its full course in every person, or even every tenth person. And so this is what Paul is saying here. You look around you and you see all of these people around you who don't know God's commands written on tablets, but they do good things anyway. And so you see that man over there who's never heard of the Ten Commandments, but he wouldn't even think of committing adultery. Right? I've known some men who, as far from Christ as they can possibly be and as faithful to their wives as anyone you could imagine. Why? Because there's a conscience code written in the heart. Or that Chinese policeman who hates murder with all of his heart and pursues the guilty relentlessly, even though he's never read a page of the Bible. Or that Muslim businessman who's doing his best to be honest in his business. There was a shop owner in Fort Worth when I used to go and share the gospel when we were involved in inner city street ministry. And this man and I became friends. And he was desperately trying to convert me and I was trying to convert him. But this guy, as far as I could, he was honest. He was kind. He would help some of the street people around there. That wasn't based on a converted heart that loves Christ and His Word. Much of it for him was legalism. I have to do this so Allah will accept me. And yet there was that conscience. There was that compassion. He doesn't know God at all. And yet this was here. When you see that, you know what you're seeing? When you see that, you are seeing the fingerprints of God on His creation. Right? You're seeing the evidence that God has not left Himself without a witness, even among those who have no knowledge of the written word. How do they know? Because it's written on their heart. Because it's stitched into their conscience. God has left the echo of His truth stamped upon the human conscience. Now, how does knowing that help you understand why no one can claim ignorance on the day of judgment? Follow Paul's reasoning here. The very fact that God has put a knowledge of right and wrong in the heart of every person means they do know the difference between right and wrong. And so they are accountable before Him. Even those who say there's no such thing as right and wrong. Even those who claim that all morality is purely relative and there's no objective standard. I mean, there are foolish people who claim that today. That's a real strong philosophy that can only exist in the Western world where things are reasonably safe because of our Christian heritage. But people say foolish things. And what I want to say to someone like that, I've said it before, I know it's gross. Someone says to me, all morality is relative. There's no true right and wrong. I want to say, well, then can I put a bullet in your brain and take you home and go to your house and eat your children and your family? You know, can I do that? Well, no, of course, that's horrendous. That's horrible. That's wicked. Yes, you're right. There are standards then. Let's establish the fact that there are standards. Then we can talk about what the standards are. Well, Paul is saying the fact that there are standards are established. So even if they've never read a Bible or heard the Ten Commandments, every person on the planet knows by heart at least two things. Every person on the planet knows by heart at least two things. First, some things are right and some things are wrong. And second, I haven't always done what's right. I mean, whatever else they may claim, every person on the planet knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. I haven't always done what's right. And that's what conscience does for you, right? Conscience convicts you of wrongdoing. Conscience makes you feel guilty when you sin. Isn't that what he says here at the end of verse 15? Their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So your conscience knows right from wrong. And when you do right, it commends you, right? Everybody here's felt that? But when you do wrong, it condemns you. Everybody here has felt that as well. Every person on this planet has that going on in them at some level. Now, it's not perfect, right? Conscience tied to the human emotions is a very fallible standard, a very subjective standard. Your conscience can be wrong and often is. And if you have a pattern of ignoring and suppressing your conscience, it can even be silenced or killed entirely. But that doesn't change the fact that whoever you are, no matter where you live, you know some things are right and some things are wrong. And at some point in your life, you've done wrong and felt guilty for it. So what is Paul saying here? What's the conclusion he is trying to get us to see here? Now, again, just follow his logic. And I'm actually just going to read it because I want to make sure I get the logic right. Follow his logic. Because that's true, because no one on this planet is without sin, and because no one on this planet can claim to be without sin, since all know the truth, all men and women on this planet are without excuse before God. And the very fact that they know that they've been wrong sometimes, let's turn that around, the very fact that they can sometimes do what's right and feel right about it, screams out the fact that there is a right and a wrong and that they're responsible for it. And so here you are. Maybe you don't know the Word of God. Maybe you've never heard the Ten Commandments. But you have heard the Word that God stitched into the fabric of your heart. And on the day of judgment, when God weighs men's hearts, that is what He will use to condemn you. Not the word you haven't heard, but the one you have. Not the sight of commandments written on tablets, but the sound of conviction coming from the conscience. Now, with that in mind, let me just pose a question that I am often asked. In fact, I think if I were just to say, I probably should have been smarter in teaching today and said, you know, so let me take questions, knowing that surely this is the question that would come up. People will often ask, especially when they're reading Romans 2 and they're kind of misreading it, ignoring part of what it says. The question they'll ask is, well, what about that good pagan out there? Let's give him a name, Joe Pagan. What about Joe Pagan? You know, that really good man out there who's never heard the Word of God, never read a single commandment, but he really is a nice guy. He does his best. He's kind to others. He doesn't know much about God, but what little he does know, what little he has discerned from things around him, he really tries hard to obey. And you know, if he only had the chance to hear the gospel, surely he would believe. Surely, people say, surely God will take that man's circumstances into account. Surely God will be merciful and let this good man into heaven, even though he's never heard the name of Jesus. You've heard that question, right? You thought that question. What is the problem with that question? That man simply doesn't exist. He's exactly right. Joe Pagan is a figment of our imagination. That good man who always does right, seeks God with all of his heart, even though he's never heard the word or the gospel or anything, that man doesn't exist. Because listen, if that man did exist, that would be a very strong argument. Because a man like that would certainly be righteous by every means and every meaning of that word. That man would indeed be sinless because he's seeking the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God as he knows him with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving his neighbor as he loves himself. That man would be sinless. He would have nothing to answer to before God. But the problem is that good man, Joe Pagan, simply doesn't exist. He's not out there. How do I know that? I know it because the Bible is so very clear on that matter. I know it because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know it because Romans 1:18 says that all men, including Joe, take what little knowledge of God they do have and at some level suppress it so that they can be their own God. So even if all that he knows is there's a God and he's great and he's worthy to be praised and obeyed, that never translates into the kind of obedience that is commanded, which is a total and complete obedience to this God, even as we know him. So instead of loving the God that he sees, instead of honoring the God that he sees, instead of using this life he's been given to glorify God as he was created to do, he at some level rejects this God, steps on his glory, runs away from his greatness, uses even what he knows to glorify not God, but himself. And the reason you know that's true is because you know that is you. Right? This is why all need a Savior. This is why Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Right? No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The problem with man, the problem with woman, the problem with every person you know is that we are all rebels and sinners before God. And worse yet, we know it. Even if we've never heard a word of warning, we know deep down in our hearts there is something wrong that needs to be fixed. You know what one real testimony to that is? When I teach the Old Testament, we point out the sacrificial system didn't begin with Israel. Israel didn't come up with the idea of the need of a blood sacrifice due to the special revelation of God. Long before there was an Israel, there were blood sacrifices going on. In fact, there is not a culture or a continent or a people group on the planet that don't have in their history somewhere this practice of a blood sacrifice. Why? Because deep in that human conscience, there is this realization. There is something up there that I'm accountable to. There is something wrong with me. And it's wrong enough, it needs the death of something to cure it. And so sacrifice pigeons and goats and pigs and whatever else. But there's this sense. And the Old Testament didn't invent the sacrifice. It simply pointed it in the right direction. The one you've sinned against is the holy God who gave his commands. The blood of the sacrifice is a substitute where that one represents you bearing the punishment and taking the death. And your only hope is the shedding of blood in death to cleanse you of your sins, which deserve that death. Last thing then. Here's the last thing. Four sinners under judgment. And who is that? That's all of us, right? Those who've heard and those who haven't heard. For sinners under judgment, there is only one hope. And that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, that really is the point Paul is making here, right? One thing we're going to have to watch, because we are taking our way small chunks of the Bible as we move through Romans, is don't lose the forest for the trees. This tree is talking about the condemnation of every person and why it is right and fair for God to condemn both those who've heard and haven't heard because all sin. That's the tree we're looking at this morning. But remember, the forest, the bigger picture is the gospel. The bigger picture is, what has God done? God has sent a gospel that saves all who will believe. And that means first we must believe. That means second we must take that gospel to those who haven't yet heard or believed. All are lost. And because all are lost, all need the gospel. Isn't that where we started? Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to keep my mouth shut on the gospel. Because it is the power of this infinite God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, those who have heard. And to the Greek, those who have not heard. Because in this gospel, the righteousness, the perfect, white, holy righteousness of God is revealed to be a gift that comes from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live not by their knowledge, but by their faith, by trusting what God has done. That's the urgent call of the gospel. That's the urgent call Paul will bring us when we get to Romans 10. And he says in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They can't. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the gospel. This is why Paul ends this section in chapter 2 by warning in verse 16 that there is a day coming when, according to the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ, that God will indeed judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So all are going to be judged. All are going to stand before Him. And the one hope of all is the gospel. That's why we must first believe it ourselves, and that's why we must proclaim it to others. Notice, by the way, in the 16th verse, notice how the gospel warns of coming judgment. It's very important for us to hear today because people don't like that part of the message. Do you see here that the gospel is not just a nice message about a possible salvation? The gospel is not just a soothing tonic that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Part of the gospel is God hates your sin and has a disastrous plan for your future unless you repent and believe. Both are aspects of the gospel. The warning about judgment comes as part of the appeal to sinners to flee from that wrath by coming to God who has satisfied that wrath in the sending of His Son. And so this is the gospel we must send across the world. This is why Psalm 67, a little bit, we'll be sharing as we begin the service and talking about the mission trip coming up, being a part of taking the gospel to Mexico. This is why Christmas is coming up, and we'll emphasize not only Psalm 67, the heart cry, who carry the gospel quite literally around the world, the International Mission Board, who carry the gospel quite literally around the world, and our opportunity that we can have for praying, for giving and going. We're commanded to do that. It's central to the Christian faith is not only that we believe the gospel for ourselves, so we're safe, but that we carry the gospel. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I've made some people in India really, really angry because I post every day the unreached people group on Facebook and on Twitter. If you get those feeds, it's the same thing we see in the bulletin every month, every week. We have an unreached people group. Some people who don't know anything about Christ, there are those who have not heard, who are condemned because of their sin, but they've never heard the gospel. And I've got these people in India who are Hindu, who are reading my tweet, apparently, and then coming back at it and saying, you know, and just saying horrible things. And why, you know, why do you think you need to come give us this message? And I haven't had a chance to engage them because Twitter is such a horrible little format. You know, how many words do you get on Twitter? 140 characters, right? You can't carry on a sustained argument with 140 characters. So I'm just praying about how to respond. But the answer is plain and simple, because we honestly believe from the core of our hearts as Christians, every person needs to hear the gospel. The gospel truly is the only hope for any person, including these Hindus who hate the message I'm trying to give out. Again, I've gone like a freight train and hadn't stopped and said questions. You understand, I don't have to stop and say, are there questions for you to ask questions? But I'm stopping now and asking, are there questions?